Well, Dr. Cal Beissner is here this morning. You want to come up here, Cal, while I introduce you? Cal is here, and his wife, Debbie. Where are you, Debbie? Debbie is in the back at a table with some resources. What did we meet? 20 years ago, maybe. You were really young.
22 years ago, yeah. Something like that.
At Baylor University, we were at a week-long seminar. And
I didn't have this down here, and you had more of that.
Yes, that's it. Okay, so it's my fault for going into detail. I should. Okay. Cal has a bachelor's degree from USC in religion and philosophy. He then did a master's degree in economic ethics. And for some of the time when he was doing his master's degree, he had the opportunity, he got a housing opportunity to live in the home of Russell Kirk, who's kind of an icon of conservatism in the United States in thinking. He did a PhD in history at the University of St. Andrews, Scotland, writing about what century?
Well, about 17th century Scottish Covenanters and their resistance to the idea of royal absolutism and their support of the right of resistance to tyranny. They had a heavy impact on the thinking of the American founders through John Witherspoon, who was president of the College of New Jersey and taught many of our founders.
Okay, so a lot of expertise in Scottish history, but in religious history and theological history. Cal was a professor of history and historical theology and social ethics at Knox Seminary in Fort Lauderdale, which was connected to D. James Kennedy's ministry. He is the founder and national spokesman for the Cornwall Alliance for Stewardship of Creation, which he's going to be talking about this morning. He's testified twice before as an expert witness before committees in U.S. Congress. And the Cornwall Alliance that he is the leader of has had about 20 expert witnesses testify before Congress on issues of the environment. He has been an elder in an Orthodox Presbyterian church and also a Presbyterian church in America. He planted an Orthodox Presbyterian church. Now he is in a Sovereign Grace church. And this morning he's in a Bible church. So, Cal, and I didn't tell you also this. Cal, I maybe mentioned it earlier. In my book, Politics According to the Bible, I sent the chapter on the environment to Cal before it went to press, and he wrote back and said, it's pretty good, but the section on global warming is very weak. So I said, well, could you draft a revision? And if you look in the footnote, it said the first draft of this was written by Cal Beissner, but I've looked over it and I take responsibility for it. But he really wrote the global warming section. It's the only section that I didn't write the beginning of, or you know, the whole of it in my politics book. So he's been a great help and a great friend, Cal.
Thank you very much, Wayne, and thank you very much to all of you for coming here this morning, despite the fact that Wayne warned you that he was not going to be speaking. Appreciate your being here. I'm going to be speaking to you on what I consider to be one of the very most important, if not the most important, threat to family, to freedom, and to civilization, to Western civilization. And it is so important, in part, I think, is that Nobu? Yeah. Nobu. This man lived with me for 3 years in Huntington Beach, California, over 35 years ago. And we haven't seen each other since 1988, so good to see you, Nobu. Okay, had a little interruption there, suddenly recognized him there. Part of the reason that this is so dangerous is that it is so insidious and subtle, and that it comes from within rather than from without. So I'm going to be speaking to you about this. I can only give you a bare introduction to it this morning. For that reason, I would urge you, please, sign up on their Kirk somewhere. Has some clipboards. I'd ask you to sign up, put your name, your address, your email address, your phone number, or only name and email address if that's all you want to give us. But we do an electronic newsletter every week that is educational. We don't focus on fundraising, which might be why we struggle, but we want to educate. We want you to come to our website. We want you to learn more, and I can't possibly cover all the things in what I will say to you this morning. So I would ask you to do that, and we have this started. My friends, who said this? Oops. Has that shifted? There we go. Who said this, and where does he live? Population growth is the key causative of climate change and its negative impacts. Unless we adopt a multi-faith approach to sensitizing our people on the dangers of careless population growth, we will lose the climate change fight. We must tell our people to control human procreation. Well, no doubt he lives in one of the world's more densely populated countries, maybe Bangladesh, 2,850 people per square mile, or Taiwan with 1,849 people per square mile, or South Korea at 1,288, or India at 954. Guess again. He lives in Malawi, population density only about 358 people per square mile, or about an eighth of Bangladesh's population density. It's even below the density of many wealthy countries with clean and healthful environments, like Belgium at 889 people per square mile, the United Kingdom at 650, Germany at 609, not to mention Singapore at 18,645 people per square mile. So why does he think Malawi suffers from overpopulation? Here's a clue. It has nothing to do with demographic numbers, not with density, not with growth rate, not with age distribution, not with dependency ratio. It's because Malawi's overpopulation contributes to global warming. Really? In 2009, Malawi's total CO2 emissions amounted to about 0.004% of total world emissions. Even on the alarmist's assumption that doubled atmospheric CO2 concentration would cause about 5.4 degrees Fahrenheit of global warming, that would make Malawi's contribution less than 0.007 degree in the roughly 100 years needed to achieve that. Can anyone seriously think that even eliminating Malawi's entire population with all its CO2 emissions would have the slightest impact on global warming or on Malawi's climate? Now, it's not just where the person who said this lives, but also who he is that is sadly ironic. He's Reverend Nansen Zonda, General Secretary for the Church of African Presbytery, and he supposedly speaks for a broad array of Malawian evangelical leaders. Where did Reverend Zonda get his ideas on population and climate? Well, according to the report that I read about it in the Nyasa Times, he got it from the United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change. And that thinking ultimately derives from environmentalists who cooperate with the population control movement to dub low-density regions populated by people of color, such as sub-Saharan Africa, with its average population density of about 36 people per square mile, overpopulated, despite the fact that they are less than a third as densely populated as, for example, Europe, at about 134 people per square mile. African church leaders must not be led astray by the bad science and the bad economics of either global warming alarmists or population controllers. Instead, they need to celebrate people, their people, as the image of God. Today I want to talk to you about what I consider some of the risks and opportunities facing evangelicals in America and around the world related to environmentalism. I'm going to give you not fine details, but the big picture as I see it, having studied the field for over 25 years and worked in it essentially full-time for the last seven. As a child in the 1950s, I lived in Calcutta, India. Two of my earliest memories come from there. One is of a beautiful red flowering vine hanging from a tree in the courtyard of the apartment complex in which we lived. From that, I learned early on the beauty of God's wonderful creation. The other is of the dead bodies over which early every morning for a while I would have to step as my Aya, my nurse, took me from my parents' apartment several blocks to an Indian home where I spent the day because my father was working and my mother was paralyzed with a rare tropical virus from which, thank God, she eventually recovered. We were out so early, the trucks hadn't come around yet to pick up those who had died of disease and starvation through the night. From that, I learned the devastating effects of poverty. Now, those two lessons have stuck with me all my life. In writing several books in the field, in drafting the Cornwall Declaration on Environmental Stewardship, and in founding the Cornwall Alliance and leading it, I seek to implement those lessons to promote simultaneously biblical earth stewardship and economic development for the world's poorest. Because poverty robs the poor of health and life, and because not the poor themselves, but poverty, not affluence, is the environment's number one enemy, I consider the relief of poverty one of the most important steps we can take, both to improve our neighbors' lives and to care for the earth. A newspaper reporter working on a story about evangelicals and the environment once asked me what I thought biblical environmental stewardship would look like. I responded that on the basis of Genesis 1:28, which says God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." It would look like people made in the image of God, reflecting God's own creativity, working together to enhance the fruitfulness, the beauty, and the safety of the earth for the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbors, thus tying together and addressing together the two great commandments to love God and to love our neighbor. For example, I said, 300 years ago, the average yield per grain of wheat sown was 4 grains. But today, it's 800. That astonishing increase in yield came from our exercising godly dominion over the soil through better methods of cultivation, fertilization, and irrigation, over the weeds, insects, and diseases through herbicides, insecticides, and fungicides, and even over the very wheat grains themselves through careful breeding and recently even genetic engineering. Farmers exercising godly dominion over the earth not only makes food more abundant and nourishing and affordable for everyone, especially for the poor, and so prevents hunger and starvation, but also means we don't need to farm nearly so much land as we otherwise would to feed the same number of people. And that's good not just for people, but also for the ecosystems and all the creatures that live in them. Now, this is an important difference between environmentalism and biblical stewardship, what I call godly dominion. Today, I want to unfold for you first what I believe it means to live out the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28. Second, how most of the environmental movement generally undermines that mandate and so robs us of its blessings. And third, how to recover it. For some of you, this is your first encounter with the Cornwall Alliance, so let me tell you briefly who we are and what our mission is. We are a coalition of over 60 evangelical theologians, scientists, and economists committed to promoting earth stewardship and economic development for the poor built on biblical principles. Dr. Wayne Grudem serves on our advisory board, and I'm very grateful to him for inviting me to speak to you today. Our mission is to magnify the glory of God in His creation, the wisdom of His truth in environmental stewardship, the kindness of His mercy in lifting the needy out of poverty, and the wonders of His grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We carry out our mission in the midst of a world permeated by an environmental movement whose worldview, theology, and ethics are overwhelmingly anti-Christian, whose science and economics are often very badly flawed, whose policies therefore often are of little or no benefit to the natural world, but harm the poor, and whose doctrines of God, creation, humanity, sin, and salvation challenge directly the whole of the Christian faith. Environmentalism, therefore, in contrast with biblical stewardship of God's earth, threatens the people you care about, both materially and spiritually. Now, some people are surprised when I speak negatively and broadly of environmentalism. They wonder, why don't you just speak that way about radical environmentalism? So let me tell you why I speak this way. What's wrong with our calling ourselves environmentalists? Don't environmentalists have a range of views, not all radically pagan, pantheist, or secularist, and not all calling for extreme measures that would cause great human suffering? Why not just warn against radical environmentalism, not all environmentalism? Well, yes, environmentalists hold a range of views. But the more I've studied environmentalism over the last 25 years, the more convinced I've become that one cause of the propensity for environmentalism to go wrong is in both the history and the etymology, the meaning of the word itself. Historically, the word arose in the 1970s as a new term to denote the preservationist movement, which itself arose in the 1950s and 60s and took over from and transformed the older conservationist movement. Conservationism aimed to make wise use of the earth to meet human needs now and in future generations. Preservationism embraced pioneering ecologist Barry Commoner's third law of ecology, namely, nature knows best, by which he meant, humankind has fashioned technology, and these are his words, to improve upon nature, but such change in a natural system is likely to be detrimental to that system. Now, this implies that Earth is best unchanged from the state in which human hands find it. Etymologically, the word environment comes from a French word meaning surroundings. No matter how hard I try, I can't think of anything that isn't part of our surroundings. Not the sun, not Alpha Centauri, not the hair on the back of your head. Essentially, environment means everything. It follows that environmentalism means everythingism. And as political scientist Charles Rubin put it in his book, The Green Crusade, everythingism equates with totalitarianism. Environmentalism, then, is inherently totalitarian in character, which explains why federal and state environmental protection agencies seem to claim authority to regulate more and more of our lives, regardless of constitutional safeguards for liberty and property. Now, finally, I believe we must do our best to use biblical terms for biblical for biblical activities. Environmentalism not only isn't a biblical term, it doesn't describe a truly biblical idea. Stewardship of the earth would be a better name for it. My personal preference, however, is to speak of godly dominion. Dominion, because that's the term used in Genesis 1:28, the key passage, the most important text on the subject. And godly, to distinguish it from the careless, rapacious, abusive activity that some people wrongly equate with dominion. So, if you want to call yourself an environmentalist because you care about handing on a clean, healthful, beautiful earth to your children and grandchildren, because you like to recycle and don't like to waste energy, because you support actions to reduce harmful pollution, you're free to do that. But you would be wise, if you do, to carefully distinguish your views from the more objectionable ones common to almost the entire environmental movement. Why not instead call yourself a biblical earth steward, or simply speak of godly dominion over the earth? Now let's move on. A little historical background tied to an analysis of two great creation themes in Genesis 1:27 and 28 will help you see the situation we're in, the challenges it presents, and how, working together, we can turn those challenges into opportunities. Genesis 1:27 tells us the essence of man. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Man is the image of God and male and female. From these truths flow all truths about man's relationships with and duties toward God and other men, and particularly about sexuality, marriage, and procreation. Verse 28 expands on the mission of man. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God's mission for man, male and female, is to multiply and fill the earth and, having filled it, or in the process of filling it, subdue it and rule it. Not abuse it, but rule it as God does, enhancing its fruitfulness, its safety, and its beauty to the glory of God and the benefit of our fellow men. Human multiplication and human rule over the earth, these are the heart of this verse. But these two ideas, multiplication and dominion, are also the nemesis of environmentalism. Proponents of population control, viewing people as nothing but consumers and polluters, using up resources and polluting the planet, poisoning the planet while we do it, attack the first part, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, claiming that we have overpopulated the earth and so human multiplication has become a curse, not a blessing. The top leaders of the world's largest environmental advocacy organizations agree the appropriate total human population of the earth would be about 1.5 billion people. It means we have to get rid of about 96% of the people now living in the earth. Environmentalists attack its second part, subdue it and have dominion over it. They follow the lead of eco-historian Lynn White Jr., who argued in his 1967 Science magazine article, "The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis," that Judaism and Christianity justified ecological abuse by appeal to this verse. Sad to say, even some Christians, unaware of the empirical and theoretical failings of Malthusian fears of population growth, have come to view having more than one or two children as irresponsible, despite Psalm 127's teaching that children, lots of them, are a blessing from the Lord. Unaware that Jewish and Christian commentators have not interpreted Genesis 1:28 to justify abusing the earth, they've uncritically accepted White's claim. As a result, even many Christian environmentalists now undermine the message of Genesis 1:28, not intentionally, certainly not by saying it's wrong, but unintentionally and implicitly. How? Well, by using Genesis 2:15, mistakenly interpreted, to control the interpretation of Genesis 1:28. I discuss this at length in my book, Where Garden Meets Wilderness, but let me just briefly explain it today. Genesis 2:4 through 16 retells the story of creation with a focus narrowed in two ways from that of Genesis 1. Genesis 1:28 records God's mandate to Adam and Eve respecting the whole earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything in it, right? Genesis 2:15 records God's mandate to Adam before Eve's creation respecting the Garden of Eden. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. As we learn from allusions to it elsewhere in Scripture, the Garden of Eden, a real place, represented the sanctuary, the place of special communion between God and man. It was distinct from the rest of the earth. Scripture distinguishes the Garden of Eden from the wilderness, which it uses to describe parts of the earth man hasn't yet subdued, or that once were subdued, but under divine judgment have become wild again. It almost invariably associates wilderness with the curse. In short, While guarding and improving the Garden of Eden, mankind's mandate was to multiply, spread out from the garden, fill the earth, and turn wilderness into garden. But many proponents of creation care obscure this mandate by reinterpreting Genesis 2:15 and then transferring that interpretation to Genesis 1:28. Their reinterpretation of Genesis 2:15 involves two mistakes. First, they assume that what Adam was to work and keep was the whole earth, not just the Garden of Eden. Second, noting that the Hebrew verb avad, usually translated work, dress, or cultivated, can mean serve, they grasp that meaning and insist that it's the right one here. But, as every Hebrew lexicon will tell you, avad means serve only when its object is personal. You serve another person. Not when its object is impersonal. You don't serve the earth. You don't serve a table. Nonetheless, they insist that Genesis 2:15 says man should serve and protect, guard, keep. Not just the garden, but the whole earth. And suddenly, the idea from Genesis 2:15 becomes almost identical to the preservationist idea of environmentalism, that we should keep the earth as it was, untouched by human hands. Then they insist that serve and keep in Genesis 2:15 restates and controls the meaning of subdue and have dominion in Genesis 1:28, despite the fact that the verbs have very different meanings. Subdue translates the Hebrew kavash to bring into bondage, to subdue or force, to dominate, and have dominion over translates the Hebrew radah, to rule or to dominate. Now, while I certainly would not say that evangelical proponents of creation care intentionally misinterpret Genesis 1:28 or 2:15, I'm convinced that their mistaken understandings arise partly because they have borrowed, without discernment, from a broader worldview heavily shaped by the environmental and population control movements. And I'm convinced that those two movements are aspects of a spiritual world war that focuses on undermining faith in Genesis 1, 27, and 28. Let me quickly review some of the history of that spiritual world war for you. I'm drawing heavily here on insights from three books. Robert Zubrin's Merchants of Despair, Radical Environmentalists, Criminal Pseudoscientists, and the Fatal Cult of Anti-Humanism, and Matthew Connolly's Fatal Misconception, The Struggle to Control World Population, and Mary Eberstadt's Adam and Eve After the Pill, Paradoxes of the Sexual Revolution. Three outstanding books. In 1798, Thomas Robert Malthus published an essay on the principle of population, inciting fear of overpopulation and depletion of resources, portraying man as consumer, not polluter, not producer. In 1859, building on Malthus, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of the Favored Races, note that word, in The Struggle for Life, undermining belief in the sanctity of human life and offering scientific justification for racism. In 1883, Francis Galton, building on Darwin, published Inquiries into Human Faculty and Its Development, launching the eugenics movement as a means for higher races, the fit, to weed out the lower ones, the unfit, through population control imposed on colonies. In the 1880s through 1930s, progressives like Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, building on Galton, Darwin, and Malthus, launched the sexual revolution of the 1910s through 20s, advocating contraception and abortion to limit population growth among the racially unfit. Their efforts led to government family planning programs, including incentivized and even sometimes coerced sterilization and abortion, even here in the United States, and refusal to alleviate famines, and contributed to Nazi anti-Semitism, eugenics, and the Holocaust. In the 1920s through 1950s, secular humanists led by John Dewey took over America's colleges of education and then the public schools, undermining belief that human beings are the image of God with God-given rights to life, liberty, and property. In the 1950s through 1970s, the progressive sexual revolution, delayed by the Great Depression and World War II, revived and aided by new contraceptive technologies promising pleasure without consequences, became dominant with destructive effects on marriage, family, and broader society. In 1962, Darwinist naturalist Rachel Carson published Silent Spring, popularizing exaggerated ecological fears that came to dominate the environmental movement. One consequence, the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency banned DDT, though EPA's own scientific tests and its own administrative court had ruled that it was safe. And the U.S. began requiring countries receiving foreign aid to ban it as well, leading to about 2 million excess malarial deaths every year in developing countries. In the 1990s through today, the environmental movement has grown to world prominence, especially with the UN's Earth Summit in Rio de Janeiro in 1992, the Earth Charter, the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, the UN Framework Convention on Climate Change, Agenda 21, the International Council on Local and Environmental Initiative, and the Kyoto Protocol. The growth of the animal rights, plant rights, and ecosystem rights movements. It's now a part of the Constitution of Switzerland that when you harvest a field of wheat, you must do it in a way that doesn't harm the integrity of the plants. And it's a part of the Constitution of Bolivia now that ecosystems have rights. And that stuff is written into the UN Earth Charter. 100 years ago, about 50 years after Darwin's Origin of Species, the Darwinist movement had grown large and powerful enough to challenge the Christian teaching that previously prevailed not only in American churches, but throughout American society, including in the public schools. Darwinism attacked Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image, male and female. The result has been the tragic undermining of human dignity and the growing prevalence of all kinds of depravity, including abortion and euthanasia, which attack the sanctity of human life, and homosexuality, which attacks the God-ordained sexual differences and roles in life. My friends, listen carefully. This is the truth. Today, 50 years after the publication of Carson's Silent Spring, the Christian church stands with regard to environmentalism where it stood a century ago with regard to Darwinism. At that time, some Christians strove valiantly. Some were deceived, some were unaware, and some capitulated to Darwinism's attack on Genesis 1:27. We largely lost that battle, and the sad consequences are obvious all around us. Our response to environmentalism's attack on Genesis 1:28 today must be better. We must restore the teaching and reclaim the blessings of Genesis 1:28. We must exercise a wise, courageous, powerful, spiritual warfare, tearing down ideological strongholds and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The Cornwall Alliance last year launched In His Image 2012, a multi-year educational effort to help Christian ministries fighting on many battlefronts in this spiritual world war to see the big picture and to begin to cooperate better to restore the glory, dignity, and purpose of people in God's created order. As part of that, we're working on a new gospel presentation and training program that addresses young people's longing for dignity and purpose in the face of environmentalism's misanthropic view of people as parasites on the earth. We need to help people recover the blessings of Genesis 1:28. Now, earlier I told you about the astounding 200-fold increase in wheat yields. What are some other blessings that come from obeying Genesis 1:28? For you really to appreciate them, let me paint a quick and simple picture for you of mankind's past and present. From a few generations after the flood, until just very recently, for the rest of the thousands of years of human history, until just 200 years ago, almost all people everywhere lived in abject poverty on less than the equivalent of $1.25 a day today. Their main cooking and heating fuels were wood and dried dung, smoke from which even today kills over 1 million people a year in developing countries. Almost all transportation was by foot, and what wasn't had accidental injury and death rates sky high compared with today's. Slash and burn was the main agricultural method, resulting in terrible deforestation, like what transformed Lebanon, famous in David and Solomon's times for its magnificent cedar forests, into a desert. Waterborne, smoke-borne, insect-borne, rodent-borne, and spoiled food-borne diseases, along with hunger, stalked every land on earth. Nearly half of all children died before their first birthday, and life expectancy at birth was around 27 years. No one enjoyed the benefits of water purification, sewage sanitation, antibiotics or other medicinal drugs, or electricity and all the wonders that come with that, from lights to work and learn by, to power to run assembly lines, to refrigeration and air conditioning to prevent food spoilage and prevent the growth of mold and other things that incite disease, to MRIs and computers. In the two centuries since then, in developed countries, real income has increased by a factor of about 16, and the standard of living it can buy has increased by a factor of about 190. That is, the average person in developed countries today is about 190 times better off than almost every person on earth was two centuries ago. While some abject poverty continues, and it should move our hearts to compassion and our hands to action, the share of the world's people living in extreme poverty has fallen from nearly half just 22 years ago to under one-fifth today, lower than at any time in history and rapidly declining. Though environmentalism, not biblical earth stewardship or godly dominion, but environmentalism, constitutes a serious threat to reverse that trend. Our main cooking and heating fuel now is clean electricity, mostly from natural gas, coal, and nuclear. All of those hundreds and nuclear thousands of times cleaner than wood and dried dung. Almost all transportation is by car or truck, plane, train, or ship, and much safer and scores to hundreds of times faster. Cropland in developed countries has been improving in quality for over 70 years and is hundreds of times more productive than it was 200 years ago. Because we've greatly reduced hunger and the causes of the diseases that brought the most deaths two centuries ago, life expectancy is near 80 in developed countries, over 65 in developing countries, and nowhere below 40. Environmentalists ask us to imagine eco-utopias, where we enjoy all the benefits of modern industrial civilization, health and long life and so on, but without industry. But those benefits can't be achieved without industry. Yet many leading environmentalists would like to abandon industrial civilization to live in harmony with nature, as they mistakenly think our ancestors did. No. For our ancestors, life was indeed, as Thomas Hobbes put it, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And nature was to be feared because it hadn't been subdued. Would any of you want to go back to seeing half your children die before age 5 from disease or hunger? Of course not. But that's the consequence of the real world to which much environmentalism wants us to return. I could spend a lot of time describing for you the many material and political threats environmentalism poses, like trapping the poor in poverty by opposing the use of abundant, reliable, affordable sources like coal, oil, natural gas, and nuclear. Robbing people of property rights by putting bureaucrats rather than private owners in charge of private land use, using false or exaggerated claims of environmental crises as grounds for creating a constantly expanding, increasingly intrusive bureaucracy that, in keeping with the meaning of environmentalism as everythingism or totalitarianism, will regulate virtually everything we do, weakening sovereign states and pushing us ever closer to unaccountable, incredibly powerful one-world government through transnational and global institutions. And lots more political and economic harms. But let me address environmentalism's religious threat, its most important. The environmental movement is reaching into churches, attracting youth especially, and working to green the message from pulpits. Consider three examples of the threats it poses. First, it threatens the gospel and Christian ethics. Books like Matthew Sleeth's Serve God, Save the Planet, and The Gospel According to the Earth, Jonathan Merritt's Green Like God, and HarperCollins's The Green Bible, though they include much good, nonetheless, not explicitly but implicitly, change the gospel from Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, he rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, as the Apostle Paul summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, to something like, if you love God, take good care of the earth. Now, it's true that if you love God, you will try to take good care of the earth. And I encourage Christians, and Cornwall Alliance teaches how to do just that. But that's not gospel. It's law, and law cannot give life. By obscuring this distinction, the evangelical environmental movement threatens to obscure the gospel and thus rob the church of her greatest treasure. Some creation care books, like Jim Ball's Global Warming and the Risen Lord and Ben Lowe's Green Revolution, Coming Together to Care for Creation, get the gospel right, but turn all kinds of environmentalist desiderata, recycling, using compact fluorescent light bulbs, not trespassing on the wilderness, eating only organic and locally grown foods, into moral imperatives, substituting the traditions of men for the commandments of God, and so becoming what the Apostle Paul warned about when he wrote in Colossians 2, 20 through 23, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed, catch this, have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The grave danger to the Church of Jesus Christ is that so-called Christian environmentalism can become the new Galatianism, either a false gospel of justification by works rather than by faith, or, if not actually a false gospel, still a legalistic, ascetic ethic not grounded in what the Bible calls the perfect law of liberty. Now, second, the greening of the church undermines biblical authority in Christian thought. Recently, I was a plenary lecturer for the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, and there I challenged some widespread environmental beliefs. Two other plenary speakers, both of them excellent New Testament scholars, objected, saying that on those issues, theologians must simply trust the scientists because the theologians know nothing about the scientific issues. As if theologians, in fact, all theologians, knew nothing about the issues. Some do. As if all scientists agreed, they don't. And as if consensus mattered in science anyway, it doesn't. Both compared questioning catastrophic anthropogenic global warming with questioning the historical existence of Jesus. Now, I trust these brothers simply hadn't thought through the implications of what they said, but here are two. One, This implies that the ground for believing in Jesus' historical existence is no better than that for believing in global warming, which in turn implies either that the Bible, which affirms Jesus' existence, isn't the Word of God, or that the science behind global warming fears is as authoritative as the Word of God. And if you know anything about the history of science and how frequently great theories are overturned, you know you don't want your faith being resting on something shifting like that. Two, it gets things backward. The Bible says we're not supposed to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds by the Word of God. The Bible says we're supposed to test all things and hold fast what is good. The Bible says we're supposed to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But trust the scientists amounts to saying, be conformed to this world. Don't test all things, and let your thoughts be taken captive by those whose worldview, theology, and ethics might be radically anti-biblical. Third, the creation care movement threatens the pro-life movement. The largest and most influential creation care organization, the Evangelical Environmental Network, heavily funded by the pro-abortion and pro-population control Rockefeller Brothers Fund and other giant liberal foundations, has argued that reducing mercury emissions from power plants is pro-life. Depending uncritically on refuted studies, it claims that 1 in 6 American infants in the womb is at risk of devastating brain damage because of those emissions. It praised as sensitive to pro-life concerns members of Congress who supported new mercury regulations, even some with 100% pro-abortion voting records. It questioned the pro-life commitment of members of Congress who opposed the regulations, even some with 100% pro-life voting records. The effort risked obscuring the meaning of pro-life, dividing the pro-life movement, and hampering efforts to elect more pro-life members of Congress. But as Cornwall scholars documented in our major study, The Cost of Good Intentions, The Ethics and Economics of the War on Conventional Energy, the number of infants in the womb exposed to any mercury from power plant emissions is more on the order of 1 in 1,000 than 1 in 6. The actual risk to those exposed is not of devastating brain damage, but of a delay in neurological development that is so slight, only a trained specialist using specifically targeted tests can detect it. It disappears in most by age 2 and in almost all by age 7, and it amounts to less than half a point reduction in IQ in those in whom it persists, a reduction less than commonly observed in identical twins raised in the same household. In stark contrast to the effort to curb abortion, which is the historical origin and primary denotation of the term pro-life, none is at risk of devastating brain damage, let alone death. And perhaps most important of all, none of them, whether devastating or nearly undetectable, is intentionally inflicted as it is in abortion. Now, in response, over 30 top leaders of the nation's most prominent pro-life organizations endorsed a statement prepared by the Cornwall Alliance called Protecting the Unborn and the Pro-Life Movement from a Misleading Environmentalist Tactic, repudiating the campaign. Well, what would we like you to do? Essentially, three things. Know the Word, teach the Word, do the Word. The very things I hope you most want to do. Right? First and second, know and teach the Word. Many key passages of Scripture can help people understand, reclaim, and fulfill the blessed mandate of Genesis 1:28. Let me give you just 5 examples. Genesis 8:22 records that after the flood, God said to himself, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease," indicating poetically that God had covenanted with himself to sustain all the cycles on which human life depends. Is this consistent with fears that man-made global warming will cause catastrophic harm, threatening mass extinctions, or the destruction of civilization? Similarly, Psalm 104, verse 9, says that... Where are we?
He's got 5 minutes.
I've got 5 minutes, Wayne.
That's what I'm warning you.
Okay. All right. I'm warned. Psalm 104, verse 9 says that after the flood, God set a boundary for the sea that its waters may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth, calling into question fears of catastrophic sea level rise driven by man-made global warming. Third, and Wayne, you almost prevented me from getting to this, right? Job 38, verse 9 says, God made clouds a garment for the sea. And as Wayne himself has argued, this implies that clouds act as a garment does for the body, as a thermostat, a negative feedback mechanism regulating Earth's temperature, warming it when it's getting too cool, cooling it when it's getting too warm. Just as several scientific studies by MIT's Richard Lindzen, University of Alabama's Roy Spencer, and others have shown. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Is the fear of high climate sensitivity, how much Earth's average surface temperature would rise because of doubled CO2 concentrations after climate feedbacks, consistent with belief that Earth's climate system is the product of an omniscient designer, an omnipotent creator, and a faithful sustainer? I won't go into details on that, but I think not, and you can certainly learn a lot more about that from the lecture on global warming by University of Delaware climatologist David LeGates on the DVD set that we have available. And then, of course, there are such familiar passages as the whole of Psalm 104, or Job chapters 38 through 41, where God himself proclaims the magnificence and beauty of his creation, moving us to adoration and wonder. How many of us need to spend time quietly, prayerfully communing, not with nature, but with nature's creator, surrounded by mountains and forests, or overlooking the crashing waves of the seashore, or peering through a telescope at the nebulae, or through a microscope at the intricacies of plant fibers, or even the skin of our own hands? I wish I could go on, but you get the point. The scriptures are a treasure trove of instruction about appreciating and caring for God's earth and fulfilling the dominion mandate. I'm going to skip over some specific discussion of global warming here. I'll just tell you that no, the scientists are not agreed. In fact, probably far more scientists reject the notion of man-made dangerous global warming than accept it. But that doesn't really even matter because consensus is not a scientific value. Science is driven by evidence and logic of arguments, not by counting hands. That's politics. let's see. Finally, do the word. How? Well, for one thing, you can sign up for Cornwall Alliance's email newsletter, read the many scholarly papers and articles on our website, pray for us, and support us financially. You can make tax-deductible donations online at cornwallalliance.org or mail your contribution in a return envelope that's available at our table. Some people might get involved in local stewardship programs like Adopt a Highway or working with local residents to clean up vacant lots in inner city slums and turn them into community gardens, a great opening for evangelism. Or helping people save energy and money by caulking or insulating leaky houses or church buildings or getting involved in sensible recycling programs. But frankly, America is already pretty clean and safe by historical standards and compared with countries around the world that are still poor. So some of you might want to help the poor in developing countries, for example, through World Vision or Food for the Hungry or Plant with Purpose or Cornwall Alliance's sister ministry, Churches and Villages Together, which works with local church leaders in East Africa to bring evangelism, pastoral training, church planting, economic development, and basic environmental restoration and protection projects to remote, desperately poor villages. And finally, we all need to pray for each other and for the church around the world to gain and to put into practice sound understanding of the biblical, theological, scientific, economic, and other aspects of godly dominion to reclaim the blessings of Genesis 1:27 through 28. Thank you for your attention. I'll be glad to entertain questions.
Hi, a comment more than a question. I've noticed that people like Al Gore and leaders in the environmental movement never volunteer to leave the earth themselves.
Yeah.
I think that should be a new thing. Anybody who wants to reduce population should start by
volunteering. Well, actually, some do. About 20 years ago, a fellow, and I've forgotten his name now, founded the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement. Members of which have themselves sterilized so that they can do their duty of living a decent life and then getting out of the world and leaving no people behind. About 3 years ago, a woman in Britain who was heavily involved in the Green Party, she had aborted three different pregnancies because she didn't want to saddle the earth with more human beings, and then she committed suicide, explaining that the reason she was doing this was that she saw herself as a burden on the earth. Some people do that, but no, the leaders of these movements do not. They jet around the world, emitting enormous amounts of carbon dioxide from their private jets, going to very luxurious conferences at exotic places around the world. Al Gore's home in Tennessee emits more CO, or uses more energy and emits more CO2 every month than 20 American homes do in the average year. Okay, Gore, and that's just that one home. He owns five homes. One of them, by the way, is a condo that he recently bought in a high rise that is right at water's edge in San Francisco. And then he warns us all that we face 20 to 40 feet of sea level rise over the next 90 years. If that were so, he wouldn't have bought that condo. Yeah. Down in front here.
Did I hear it right that Al Gore's TV channel was sold to Al Jazeera?
Yes, Al Gore's television cable channel was just sold to Al Jazeera, adding a couple hundred million more dollars to his net wealth. When he left the vice presidency, he was worth a few million dollars, largely by his carbon trading activities, which of course are promoted by the kinds of policies that he wants. His wealth has moved to hundreds of millions of dollars since then. There's a lot of money to be made in environmental stuff, not because the businesses are inherently competitive, but because they get support from government handouts and mandates. Yeah. Over here. A microphone this way.
Thanks. This is really interesting. When did the whole carbon footprint and CO2 emissions start? And is it all about trading and taking money from the rich countries?
Oh, the way you ended that question is like a nice hanging curveball that I can hit out of the stadium. Otmar Edenhofer is a German economist with, I believe, it's the Reichsbank. He's also a co-chairman of the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change of the United Nations. And shortly before the Global Climate Summit in Durban, South Africa, no, I'm sorry, the one in Cancun, Mexico. They always pick these lovely sites, you know. Shortly before that, he wrote in one of the German newspapers that the Framework Convention on Climate Change, conferences of the parties of the Kyoto Protocol, all of these things, and particularly the gathering in Cancun that was going to start about a week later. These are not about climate. They are not about the environment. They are all about redistributing wealth from the wealthy Western nations to the poor developing nations of the world. He was very forthright and blunt about that. And really, far more of this is about promoting a political agenda than it is about protecting the environment. And I wish I could give you another whole lecture now on what's called post-normal science, because what really drives most of the environmental fears is not good science, but bogus science, and there's actually a technical term for it, post-normal science, which the practitioners of it use themselves. They invented the term. A man named Jerome Ravitz, philosopher of science at Oxford in 1964, first wrote about it, and another man who wrote with him about it is Mike Hume, who is professor of climate change at the University of East Anglia in England, was one of the directors of the climatic research unit at the University of East Anglia. If you ever heard about ClimateGate, the release of thousands of emails and computer programs and so on that showed that the scientists behind the global warming scare were fabricating data, exaggerating data, suppressing contrary data, intimidating scientists whose work seemed to point in a different direction, interfering with the peer review process, corrupting the journal process, and things like that. All right? If you've heard of that, it comes from Climatic Research Unit, which was under the direction at that time of Phil Jones, who had been a student of Mike Hume. Mike Hume is a post-normalist, and he wrote in his book, Why We Disagree About Global Warming, very, very candidly, very explicitly, that global warming is not an issue about science, it's not about environment, it's not about climate. It is, climate change is such a huge issue, and particularly because the alleged cause of it is our use of energy, which we use in everything we do, it gives us the greatest opportunity to bring about massive change of the whole global order in order to replace capitalist free trade as the global economic order with Marxist socialism. That's what he wrote. So that's the kind of thinking that is behind this. It is not science. It's post-normal science, which, by the way, is essentially the application to the sciences of postmodern deconstructionism, which says language doesn't exist in order to convey meaning or truth. It only exists in order to project power, which, by the way, is a self-refuting statement, because if that's true, then that statement exists only to project power, not to communicate meaning or truth, which means that there's no reason to believe that it means anything or that it's true, right? But that's the notion behind deconstructionism. That, applied to the sciences, says science is only something that you go through the motions in order to project power. And suddenly science is at the service of a political ideology. By the way, that's not just an insight of post-normalists. That was an insight of President Dwight Eisenhower, who in his farewell message warned of the dangers of what of two things. One, this phrase stayed with us, the military-industrial complex. The other, the science and government complex. He believed that one of the greatest dangers to us was the coupling of government funding with scientific research. And that has, in fact, turned out so. Way back there.
Cal, thanks very much. Great presentation. I'm anxious to get home and look at the website and show it to my high school junior.
Thank you.
You didn't mention Romans 1:25, and I figured it was probably for a reason, and I just thought maybe you could talk about that, where it says,
time.
For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served
the creature rather than the creator. That is key, too. That's what happens in much environmentalism. Almost all environmentalism is either secular atheistic in its worldview, in which case the ultimate is the world. It's God then, right? So it worships and serves the creature rather than the creator. Or it's pantheistic, God is everything. Panentheistic, God is to the universe as the soul is to the body. Or animistic, gods are to rocks and trees and stones and things, what human souls are to human bodies, right? In either case, you erase the distinction between the creator and the creature. And when you do that and you worship the creature rather than the creator, Romans 1 tells us what God does in response. It says that he gives them over to a reprobate mind, and professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Right? If you want the reason why there is so much foolishness behind environmental scientific claims, that's it. It is theologically rooted. So, yes, thank you for bringing that up. Peter Jones at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, has a wonderful organization called Truth Exchange, and he's been focusing very heavily on this very issue of substituting oneism, all reality is one, for twoism, dualism, reality is creator and creature. And he sees this as at the root of the greatest dangers to Western civilization. Last question, I suppose.
When is it going to be possible, or is it possible, to litigate this in a environment where objective analysis of the facts, whether it be a court, right now so much is done through the newspapers and the media that have bias. How can we get this litigated in an environment that would allow the world to see mano a mano?
Oh, boy. Huge. Day before yesterday, I spoke on a totally different subject, actually on the meaning of biblical justice versus social justice, at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Another of the speakers there did a brilliant talk on, on how anti-Christian presuppositions have redefined the legal process in America so that it's no longer a truth-seeking process and no longer a true justice-seeking process. It is a political agenda-driven process. And at the end of his presentation, I said, you know what? He was applying this to issues related to the definition of marriage and the threat that marriage will be redefined to include any relationship of emotional commitment, however permanent, however heterosexual or homosexual or anything else. And that is a very serious threat that we face right now. And again, that comes from attacking faith in Genesis 1:27, God made man in his own image, male and female, right? And at the end I said, you know, you are right when you say that healthy marriages provide benefits to society that all governing people ought to want. They increase earnings, they decrease crime, they decrease drug abuse, they decrease promiscuity, all sorts of benefits to marriage. So you're right. The problem is you want to inform our leaders of these facts, thinking that that will lead our leaders to want to embrace a proper definition of marriage. And I think where you are mistaken there is in thinking that our leaders want less crime, more income for our people, less promiscuity, all of these things. I don't think they do, and the reason why is the natural tendency of those in power is to want to increase the people who are dependent upon them. And failing marriages are the easiest way to increase dependency in our society. Now, so I said, so therefore, what do we have to do? And his answer was, we can't start at the national level. We have to start at, and he agreed with me, by the way. He said, yeah, I see that. He said, we have to start at the local level, getting people elected to city councils, getting people elected to county commissions, getting people elected to school boards. He said in the most populous county in, or city district in Texas, it takes only 3,000 votes to get a person elected to city council. And when he served on a commission on the city council related to the environment to marriage, he discovered just how much influence one can have right there. So we have to start at the local level, and we have to build up from there. But yeah, we have to address things at the national level as well. There are a number of different cases in the courts right now related to environmental issues. In fact, there practically always are. And it's just a long, hard battle. And we need lots of people aware of it. That's why it's why Cornwall Alliance exists. Thank you very much. Thanks very much.
Thank you, Cal, for a wonderful presentation. And we could listen for hours, but
I could talk for hours.
Good. Cal and his wife, Debbie, at the table right behind that screen have additional materials. Is there a free handout, or is it all just stuff for sale?
There are a bunch of different single sheet and I think maybe one or two multiple sheet handouts there that are totally free. Then we have a DVD series called Resisting the Green Dragon. There are 12 lectures and a half-hour documentary on that, on the worldview, theology, ethics, science, and economics of the environmental movement. That's there. There's a book called Resisting the Green Dragon that examines the worldview, theology, and ethics of much environmentalism. The two are not duplicative at all. They were totally independently produced, and so both of those are there. A reprint of the environment chapter from Wayne's book is available there. Wayne and Zondervan were kind enough to give us permission to do that, to help us out. And then there are several other things there as
well. Thanks, Cal. Father, we thank you for this time. Just thinking about your word and what it teaches us about the world and the way you want us to relate to the world, we do see from Cal's presentation, Lord, significant threats to your purposes for us on the earth. And we ask for wisdom in knowing what we should do individually to influence thinking and perhaps to support Cornwall Alliance as well. Thank you for this time together. Amen.